Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23. We'll be in basically in the last three verses of this chapter this morning, verses 37 through 39. This may be a bit difficult, perhaps a bit disjointed, since it was 3 weeks ago when we were last in this chapter together, and then my family and I were on vacation for the last two Sundays. But we are today finishing up a chapter, and this is just the very tail end of what's been happening in the whole chapter. So I'd ask you to remember, if you can think back that far, or of course if you're visiting with us today and you weren't here for that, I'll just tell you now, there was a preceding context here of, first of all, warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples and to the crowds about respectable hypocrisy. He warned them against imitating the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Israel, the shepherds, who had failed the sheep. And then that was followed by seven prophetic woes of condemnation pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites and blind guides. And now we get to a place where Jesus turns to the city, not just the leaders. He turns to the city and he mourns. He laments over Jerusalem. The words of Matthew 23 are apparently Jesus' parting words before he leaves the temple courts in Jerusalem forever. We have no record he ever entered that building again. As he concludes his verdict against the wicked shepherds of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, he utters this one last lament over the holy city of Jerusalem. And I think the way he does this, it's clear that the city of Jerusalem with its temple represent here the impenitent nation of Israel, which has, by and large, in national terms, it has rejected the kingdom of heaven that John the Baptist proclaimed, that Jesus proclaimed. And it will soon murder its covenant Lord and Messiah this same week. Let's read the text. We'll actually start in verse 29. We will revisit the last woe of Matthew 23. And then we'll continue reading through the end of the chapter. And the sermon will focus then on verses 37 through 39. But starting in verse 29 of Matthew 23, we read Jesus' words. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The great and terrible theme of this text here is that Jesus mourns and abandons impenitent Jerusalem. We see him mourn and abandon impenitent Jerusalem. Verse 37, Jesus mourns Jerusalem's obstinate impenitence, their obstinate refusal to repent and find shelter under God's wings. He repeats the word, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in a way that that sort of repetition in Scripture, often it's the Lord God speaking to his people, and often there is great emotion packed in when there is this repeated, the repetition of someone's name or the name of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So as he mourns Jerusalem's obstinate impenitence, of what does that obstinate impenitence consist? Well, first of all, it consists of their habitual slaughter of the Lord's messengers. Their habitual slaughter of the Lord's messengers. This is what they do. This is who they are. When prophets are sent, they kill them. When messengers of God are sent, they stone them. Now, this was true of prophets in the city's past, such as Zechariah, whom Jesus had just mentioned, when he had, as it were, said, from A to Z, from Genesis to Malachi, but in the Hebrew Bible it was Genesis to 2 Chronicles, where the account of Zechariah was. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, all this blood of the righteous shed on the earth will come on this generation. But Jerusalem had murdered prophets in the past like Zechariah. They had murdered him between the sanctuary and the altar, in the temple courts. 3 weeks ago, I read for you the account in the Old Testament of that. I'll reread it right now. This is just a prime example of what Jerusalem was famous for. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. This is King Joash, who had been a boy king and had been a good king while the high priest Jehoiada was still alive. But now Jehoiada is dead. And the princes of Judah come and pay homage to King Joash. And then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him. Jehoiada had actually spared Joash's life as a baby and raised him. But he killed Jehoiada's son. And when he was dying, he said, May the Lord see and avenge. And you know, Jesus, in the near context here in Matthew, he had told these parables, hadn't he, about how this was Jerusalem's habit. The one outstanding one, relating to our theme here, would be Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Jesus said, Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So there's this habitual slaughter of the Lord's messengers, his servants that he sends them, his servants the prophets. But now it all ends with them not only slaughtering prophets in general, but slaughtering the great final prophet, the Word of God himself, the Son of God. The Lord himself, this very week, would be sent to the cross by these people. And you remember when Pilate is trying to get Jesus released, he thinks up this idea to give them a choice between Jesus of Nazareth and Barabbas, who was a real criminal. The crowds shout out for Barabbas at the instigation of their religious leaders. It says the chief priests and the elders, Matthew 27:20, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And when they insist on crucifying Jesus, who is called Christ, and releasing Barabbas, Pilate says in verse 23, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Jesus also, I think, is again referring to what would happen in the near future. There would be other preachers whom Jesus says, "I will send them to you so that you will fill up the sins of your fathers and be ripe for judgment." Preachers in the near future such as Stephen. Jesus had said, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. But Jerusalem stones those who are sent to her." And we find Stephen in Acts chapter 7 appearing before the council of the elders, the same group that condemned Jesus, and saying to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And it says, of course, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Furthermore, though, that's bad enough. Jerusalem was obstinately impenitent. They were stubbornly unrepentant, and that was shown in their habitual slaughter of the Lord's messengers. But more simply, it was shown in their obstinate refusal of the Lord's tender care. Their obstinate refusal of the Lord's tender care. Why did they kill the prophets and those who were sent to them? Because of the message from God himself that they didn't want to hear. God told them to turn from their evil ways. Like, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But they would not. They didn't want God to be their protector, their rock, their savior. Not truly. Now, this generation of Jews professed to love God and his law. But when God's own Son came among them and expounded the law in its truth and gave them the gospel of God's grace, the good news of his kingdom, they refused it. whether it was the outward idolaters of Jeremiah's day, or whether it was the supposedly pious leaders of Jesus' day, none of them really wanted God on his terms. They didn't want the Lord's tender care. They wanted everything on their terms. Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks, under her wings, and you were not willing." He says, "How often would I have gathered your children, Jerusalem?" Now, don't overcomplicate this. Jerusalem's children are simply the people who inhabit Jerusalem. So it's speaking of the people of Jerusalem individually. Jerusalem's children are Jerusalem, essentially. In Luke 19, we see Jesus on Palm Sunday approaching the city on that donkey. And it says in Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He doesn't say things like he's about to say with dry eyes. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." Meaning the city and all those who live in it. You and your children within you. "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, John Calvin, in commenting on this text, gives an important insight in case you're missing it so far. When Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together?" I don't think Jesus is simply talking about his earthly ministry to Jerusalem or even to Israel in general. He's talking in the context of how through their history they had stoned the prophets and those who were sent to them. And John Calvin says it well when he says, he writes, "I said formerly that Christ speaks here in the person of God, and my meaning is that this discourse belongs properly to his eternal Godhead. For he does not now speak of what he began to do since he was manifested in the flesh, but of the care which he exercised about the salvation, about the salvation of his people from the beginning." I think Calvin's right in this case, that Jesus here is speaking as the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, who had always been with Israel, and who had always often longed to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. In fact, the New Testament affirms that Christ, the Son of God, was Israel's Lord from the beginning. It was Christ who rescued Israel from Egypt and who led them through the wilderness. Jude verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then down in verse 9 of that text, Paul says, We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. They put Christ to the test and were destroyed by the destroyer. The nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem were Christ's old covenant people by virtue of his divine lordship. And now they were his flesh and blood according to his human descent. So in every way, They should have received him as their own, but they did not. Whether it was Christ and the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament and being rejected by Jerusalem, or whether it was now God in the flesh speaking in person to Jerusalem, they obstinately refused his tender care. Even in the incarnation, as the climax of this, John 1 verse 9, those famous verses, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own," that is, even to Israel, "and his own people did not receive him." How often had Christ the Lord desired to save Zion from her sins? And how often had Zion refused his loving commands and his gracious calls? And think about the picture Jesus uses. How tender is a hen's care for her chicks? She wants to protect and care for them. And then you apply the picture to God. How good and kind is God? He sincerely holds out his arms to embrace and care for wretched sinners. But as Paul quotes the Old Testament prophets and applies it to Israel, unbelieving Israel, "All day long," God says, "I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient people." Now, Christ also seems to be using a word picture here when he talks about bringing them under his wings. He uses a word picture similar to what we find in the Song of Moses, where the Lord speaks as Israel's covenant God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They," Israel, "have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." But then down in verse 15 of that text, it says, "But Jeshurun," name for Israel, "but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." Later it says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." So I think Jesus is intentionally alluding to images from the Old Testament here too. And Jesus' grief, I think, is similar to what Jeremiah expresses in Jeremiah 13, verses 15 through 17. When God was about to desolate his sanctuary and his city in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says on the Lord's behalf, "Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Now let's pause for a moment. Some of these questions, for some of you, may already be floating around in your heads. There are many well-intentioned people, especially in Reformed circles, who try to say that Jesus did not here claim to desire the salvation of the Jews who refused him. they would say things like, well, he must be talking about those who he would actually save once he took care of the leaders. But people have a problem with thinking that Jesus actually desired the salvation of some who were not in the end saved. They're usually trying to defend the very true doctrine of God's sovereign will of decree. And when we speak of God's will in this, we call it the decretive sense, his sovereign will, we mean God's omnipotent determination to accomplish all his holy will for history, down to all the details. Some call God's determinate will for the details of history his secret will, because for the most part we don't know, he hasn't told us what his plans for history are. There are some key exceptions, of course. God has revealed certain things in Scripture which he is determined to bring to pass, but mostly it's a secret will. We can't probe into it before it happens. And so this sovereign will of God, God's desires in this sense, include such things as his choice before time began, his choice to save certain sinners and not others, and a choice that he did not condition on the future actions or merits of those people. We call that the doctrine of unconditional election. So that's part of the whole picture of God's desires and his will in the sense of his sovereign will, his secret will, his decretal will. Now, what does God's secret or sovereign will have to do with our text today? Well, again, let me back up even further. Some people wrongly use texts like Matthew 23 to portray Jesus as either helpless or unwilling to change the sinner's will. That's wrong, too. They look at Matthew 23, and I might add they're ignoring some other texts when they do this. But they look at Matthew 23 and they say, see, Jesus simply waits for the sinner to accept him by their own free will, but he never messes with their will. He just stands there and sees who will come, who will not, on their own, essentially. So Jesus' power to save sinners in this idea is conditioned on the independent choice of the sinner. His saving grace saves some and not others because of their choice, not his. As if people dead in sins would ever have changed their hearts, apart from supernatural, almighty, irresistible grace that raises them to life. But that's another topic. But see, that's what some people do with texts like Matthew 23. They say Jesus simply, he doesn't interfere with what they call, what they understand is human free will. And when that rubbish about so-called free will is taught, others overreact, more in our camp, by saying that Jesus has no desire in any sense to save anyone but the elect, those he's eternally chosen to salvation. I hope you're not thoroughly confused at this point. But I just want to warn you against this line of reasoning. When people say, no, Jesus does not desire to save someone unless he actually does save them. If we say that, we're neglecting another aspect of God's will, which we call his will of precept, or his revealed will. God tells us in the Scriptures what pleases and displeases him. That's called his revealed will. He's revealed it to us. It's according to what pleases him and displeases him, in this sense, is what is according to his character. So he tells us his will for his creatures by giving us precepts to obey. And it's his command, for instance, that all men everywhere repent, the Scripture says. It's his command that all believe in his Son. So in the sense of his revealed will or perceptive will, God can be said to will or desire or approve of many things which he is not determined to bring to pass in history. Many people disobey God's law, and many people disobey his gospel, don't they? In that sense, they are violating God's will, in that sense. His desires are, in this sense, unfulfilled. But again, here we're not talking about God's decree of what will happen in history. We're talking about his moral his preceptive will that he's revealed to us. So are we really going to say that God does not desire in any sense that all the wicked forsake their way and submit to Jesus Christ? That's a deep pit to fall into if we start saying that. You might just as well say that God does not sincerely desire everyone to obey the Ten Commandments, because they don't end up always obeying them. Yes, he told people not to murder, but the fact that murder still happened must mean that he didn't sincerely desire everyone to not murder. That's the same logic. So we need to do away with that kind of irreverent logic. Don't pit God's sovereignty against his sincere desire for righteousness and mercy. Now, we can never comprehend everything about God. That's, in fact, I think one of the big problems in discussions like this. People on one side or the other are trying to comprehend, get their arms completely around everything God reveals about himself all at once. We can never comprehend everything about God, but we have to believe what he reveals. So we have to believe both that he sincerely desires the good of all sinners everywhere. That's in the sense of his common grace. It's common to all. So we have to believe that he sincerely desires the good of all sinners everywhere, and that he is determined to save only some sinners while leaving others to their own evil devices. That is what most glorifies him in the big picture. Back to John Calvin in his commentary on this text. As he says, the will of God, which is here mentioned, must be judged from the result. For since by his word he calls all men indiscriminately to salvation, and since the end of preaching is that all should betake themselves to his guardianship and protection, it may justly be said that he wills to gather all to himself. Now, we don't believe things because Calvin said them, but it is ironic when people out-Calvinist Calvin. This is what Calvin is saying, and I think he's right in this case. He says, it is not therefore the secret purpose of God, but his will, which is manifested by the nature of the word that is here described. For undoubtedly, whomsoever he efficaciously wills to gather, he inwardly draws by his spirit, and does not merely invite by the outward voice of man. So here, Calvin is tying this to the other biblical concept that there is the outward call of the gospel whenever anyone comes under the sound of the gospel preached, and then there's also the inward call which only the elect receive from the Holy Spirit. But both are true, and both are sincere calls. Now he continues, if it be objected that it is absurd to suppose the existence of two wills in God, I reply, we fully believe that his will is simple and one, but as our minds do not fathom the deep abyss of secret election, in accommodation to the capacity of our weakness, the will of God is exhibited to us in two ways. He says, but as I have elsewhere treated this subject fully, that I may not be unnecessarily tedious, I only state briefly that whenever the doctrine, which is the standard of union, is brought forward, God wills to gather all, that all who do not come may be inexcusable. That is, sinners are without excuse because God sincerely invites them to himself and they refuse. So they are responsible. But we got into some deep waters there pretty fast. Let's get back to the basics. The Lord plainly says that he does not desire the death of the wicked. He desires their repentance and salvation. How could God not desire that? He desires righteousness, holiness. He does not have evil desires. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Verse 30 of that text, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. He's sincere when he says that. And Ezekiel 33, verses 10 through 11. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Sinners saying it's impossible for us to get out of our sins and their consequences. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And remember, the same Christ who spoke these things by his Spirit through the prophets, the same Christ also spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem personally. And what he said that they might be saved. He desired their salvation, although many rejected that salvation. Turn to John chapter 5 with me briefly. John chapter 5. Starting in verse 31. As you will see as we go through here, Jesus is speaking to people, particularly the Jewish leaders, who he knew, as he said, would not believe. John 5:31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but, and here is one of the important parts of this text, but I say these things, Jesus says, I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Same sort of thing he says to Jerusalem. You were not willing. But he said what he said to them in sincerity, that if they would only respond as they ought to respond, they would be saved. No, we don't believe in and preach a God who is impotent and frustrated and who cannot accomplish that which he determines to accomplish. But yet the Scripture does teach that though God is not determined to save all sinners, to change their hearts, yet he has a heart for all sinners. God is not hard-hearted towards any sinner. Jesus, truly God and truly man, Jesus wept over those who would end up in hell. And so should we. If that's not our picture of our God and of our Savior, we will be frightening examples of Christians. If we think that our God does not care about his creatures, we will not care about his creatures. Be careful. But we move, that was the hardest part of the text in some ways. We move quickly to verses 38 through 39 now, where Jesus announces his abandonment of Jerusalem and its temple. Verse 37 was where we parked for a while. We saw in verse 37 that Jesus mourns Jerusalem's obstinate impenitence, their stubborn refusal to repent. But now it's over. He will no longer make overtures to Jerusalem. He will leave them to their chosen fate. He announces his abandonment of Jerusalem and its temple. Verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Notice, first of all, as we look at these words, particularly verse 38, notice that when Jesus left the temple, I think this is really the point. When Jesus left the temple, God's incarnate glory left with him. And so it was desolate. Words for desolate, desolation, describe when, they're often used to describe when the temple was destroyed and God's worship was no longer going on there. And often it's tied in the Old Testament to this, the concept of God's glory departing from the place that's called by his name. Remember way back in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament when the Philistines carried off the Ark of the Covenant. And it seems at that time also the tabernacle was probably ransacked by God's enemies. There was a little boy born. He was called Ichabod because it was said the glory has departed. And then when Solomon builds the temple, but then later God deserts the temple to the Babylonians who will destroy it and the city of Jerusalem. That's the desolation of Jerusalem and its temple. And a further desolation is coming, which Jesus will say more about in the next chapter, the very beginning of chapter 24, when one stone will not be left upon another in the temple. But the key thing here is that God is already abandoning the temple because Jesus is leaving. And he is the Shekinah glory of God. He is the one who tabernacled down among us. And the glory of God was seen the most fully it had ever been seen among men. Jesus, as he said in John 2, was the temple of God. Is the temple of God. Now he's leaving the temple in Jerusalem, and so God's glory is leaving with him. So he can say, "See, you can have your house, what you call the house of God. You can have it. Your house is left to you desolate." Now, interestingly, Matthew 24, in the very next verses in the text, Matthew 24 reveals that Jesus now moves from the temple to the Mount of Olives, east of the city. He will never return to Herod's temple. And this is the same direction in which the glory of the Lord had departed the temple in Ezekiel's vision, prophesying the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In that vision of Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, 11, there's this vision of the glory of the God of Israel seated on a throne. It's like a chariot throne. It has the cherubim underneath it. And as part of the cherubim, there are these wheels with eyes all around and within. So it's this glory throne of God with the cherubim accompanying it in Ezekiel's vision. And God takes Ezekiel by vision to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, and shows him the abominations committed in the temple, the idols worshipped in the temple courts. And God's glory is there enthroned, but it lifts up and it moves to the threshold of the house, it calls it, the temple of God. And in this whole process, in the vision, God sets a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem. And then after those people are marked, the righteous remnant, he has his executioners go out and kill everyone in the city except those with the mark on their foreheads. And then the glory of God leaves. Ezekiel 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them." Then Ezekiel 11, 22, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." That's the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he leaves this day. He leaves the temple, he goes up on the Mount of Olives and speaks of things to come. Their house is left to them desolate once again. Secondly, notice also that Jesus would be hidden from impenitent Israel until the day of his glorious appearing, when everyone would see him. He would be hidden from unrepentant Israel until the day of his glorious appearing. He says, getting back to the text here, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, some take this statement to hint at a great future conversion of the Jewish people. Others take it to mean that everyone, including the impenitent, will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it may not be from a repentant heart, but it's from a realization that he is who he said he is. "Every knee will bow and every tongue confess," as Philippians 2 says, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That doesn't mean that all those who confess it will be saved. Not at all. William Hendrickson takes this second route here. I think he's right. And he says, "The meaning is that after this week of the Passion, Jesus will not again publicly reveal himself to the Jews until the day of his second coming." I think that's probably the safest interpretation here. But that's the text. Now, that was not a very happy text, was it? Not at all. Let me end, though, with three closing applications. You might call them warnings also, but three closing applications. First of all, as we look at this text, as we chew on it, as we meditate on it, we need to take heed and take warning. First of all, do not despise the love and kindness of God. Do not despise the love and kindness of God. Now, all sinners do that. That's what sin is. It's despising God and his love and kindness. But self-righteously religious sinners do this with unbelievable hypocrisy. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2. Verse 1, he speaks especially, I think, to his Jewish kinsmen who look at the filthy Gentiles and say they're such horrible sinners. But he says in Romans 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, but because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Here it is again. God's kindness meant to lead people to repentance who will never repent. Because he goes on, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And you see, this is very much what Jesus was dealing with in Jerusalem. Many of them refused to come to him because they were too righteous in their own estimation. They didn't think they needed the sort of kindness and salvation which Jesus offered. They were good enough. In fact, he threatened often their their sense of self-righteousness and of being good on their own terms. But don't despise the love and kindness of God, the kindness and the forbearance and patience, which is meant to lead you to repentance. What special privileges and kindnesses has God given you? I know all of you have many. Are you really going to refuse him and stubbornly remain in your sins? And speaking of God's grace to you, you have the greatest privilege on the planet right now. You have the good news of Jesus Christ being preached right now, and you have the Spirit of Christ here with us right now in a special sense in his church, exalting Jesus right now. And you're just going to go on with your week, unchanged. That leads me to my second application. As we're talking about the love and kindness of God, do not despise the humble presence of Christ and his gospel. Jesus came to Jerusalem, but he didn't come the way they wanted him to come, with all the flash and with all the benefits they wanted right away. He came in humility, in a way they despised. And so they looked at him later that week and they said, "We want him on a cross. We want him out of our lives." And Christ and his gospel are here with you. And it's not flashy. There aren't miracles being worked that you can see with your naked eye. There is just Jesus and his word. And that should be enough for you. Don't despise it. Could it be that Jesus is saying to you, you children who are growing up in a Christian home, you adults who others might think are Christians, you visitors, whoever you are, could it be that Jesus is saying to you, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they're hidden from your eyes. So along with Paul and all ministers of the gospel, I just repeat the words to you of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." God placed the guilt of sinners on his own son, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Third and last application. And this one may be more directly aimed at believers. Do not fail to imitate Christ's love for stubborn sinners. Don't fail to imitate Christ's love for stubborn sinners. Don't call yourself a follower of Christ if you despise hard-hearted sinners and think yourself above them and above caring about them. Weep over them. Plead with them to find shelter under Christ's wings. Don't let their blood be on your hands. And yes, that really is a biblical concept. God told Ezekiel, "If I tell you to warn the wicked about his way and you don't warn him, he'll die in his sins as he would if he didn't listen to you. But if you don't warn him, he'll die in his sins and his blood will be on your hands." And so the Apostle Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, "I am free from the blood of all men." Why? Because I fully declared the whole counsel of God. I didn't keep anything back from sinners. Don't let the blood of sinners be on your hands. Sorrow over them as your Lord did. Remember Paul's words in Romans 9, at the beginning, where he talks about people who chased him from town to town and wanted him dead? What did he say about his kinsmen, the Jews, according to the flesh? He said, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Is that how we feel about our family, our friends, our enemies? As Paul was speaking about many of his enemies as he was speaking of Israelites. Is that how we feel about people who are stubbornly rejecting Jesus Christ? Or is it more comfortable for us to simply ignore them because, well, I told them at one point. They didn't listen. I'd rather not care because it hurts too much. I'd rather go on with my life. Or do we imitate Jesus Christ and love them to the end, to the point of no return? Do we keep telling them the things that they must hear and that they must respond to? Or are we content to say, well, God will save them if he wants to, but I don't care that much? That's not the spirit of Jesus Christ at work in you. Have Jesus' heart for the lost, even when they're stubborn. Let's pray. Father, I cry out to you, just on my own terms, for the heart of our Savior. I don't have it as I ought. Sometimes I wonder if I have it at all. And I cry out to you for the rest of these people who have listened to your word today. I ask for those who are believers in Jesus Christ that they will have their hearts broken if need be, and that they will be transformed into your image from glory to glory, even if it means that they sometimes weep over sinners and that they have unceasing anguish in their heart for those who stubbornly reject their Lord. And I also pray for those here who are without Christ, or at least who have not assured themselves that they are in Christ. I ask for those who need to respond definitively to the gospel that they will do that today and not delay until it's too late. Until either their hearts are too hard or until they face an untimely death, for instance. We don't know. But Lord, we ask that these words spoken from the scriptures today will produce salvation. Give us the joy of rejoicing with the angels in heaven over these sinners when they repent. Help us to remember the joy of our salvation and want that for others. Help us to have the heart of our Lord that desires your glory and the good of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.